We're going to continue our study through Romans. And so you can turn to chapter 4. That's where we're at today. And if you're just joining us and you haven't been able to follow along, we're calling our study through this letter to the church in Rome, The Road to Rome. Those roads that were built in Rome, that many still stand today, served multiple purposes. One of those was to get the armies out quickly and efficiently wherever they needed to go for battle, but also they helped to provide routes for trade and travel to all lead back to Rome. And what Paul's doing in this letter that he's writing to this church in Rome that he's never yet been to is building a road for them that is going to help teach them and train them about the gospel in its entirety. What is the gospel? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for Israel? And also, how do we live in light of it? And so he's been taking time throughout these first three chapters that we've looked at, laying a foundation that helps all of us realize we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That God's standard is perfection, and none of us have hit it. And so we've all fallen short. The law has revealed to us our sin, our need for someone to complete what we could not complete. But the beautiful news that Paul had for them, the encouragement that came within that, is that Jesus has come, that Jesus has fulfilled the law, that Jesus hit the mark we all missed, and that he offers a way that we can receive the righteousness of God through faith. But this is a radical idea. This is something that any Jew who had grown up studying the Torah and going to synagogue would scoff at and be shocked by. I mean, this was radical for them to try and understand and believe, and it went so against everything they'd grown up with. And so Paul has to take some time defending that case. And so he's taken them through a number of Old Testament scriptures. He's shown how the law and the prophets all pointed to this reality. And last week he brought them to the end of chapter 3 to show them how to get right with God, how to receive the righteousness of God through faith. And that work of justification and propitiation and redemption and God's forbearance, all these deep theological terms that point to the incredible work that God has done to make salvation possible for people like us who have fallen short, who have strayed away, who are weak, who are prideful, who are selfish, who could never do anything to earn favor with God. But because of his great love for us, he has extended an invitation and an opportunity to us. Last week, it all pointed to God, who is both just and the justifier, that he is a righteous judge who will judge sin righteously. But because he loved us and wanted to make a way for us and yet still needed to be just in his judgment, he became the justifier through his Son, who would come and pay the sacrifice for our sins and bear the full wrath of God so that sin could be atoned for and paid for, and we could receive the forgiveness in Christ. And I want to read the final section in Romans 3 because it serves as a template for what Paul's going to build out and expound on in our text this morning. So we're going to start in 3:27, and we'll read through chapter 4. Here's what we see. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. God, we come before your word this morning. Lord, a people who have fallen short, a people who have failed, and yet a people who have hope because of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that in your word we have a template, we have an example, not only in Abraham and David and men who believed and it was accounted to them for righteousness, but in Jesus, of what true love is, of what real sacrifice looks like, and the life of faith and endurance that you call us to. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that what we hold today in our hands is more than just words. These are the words of God. That this is more than just a book. This is the living, active words of God that will endure forever. So God, would you speak to us today? Lord, where our own opinions, Lord, where our own lifestyles come against your word, we pray that your word would prevail. And God, would our hearts be ready and open to receive what you have for us today by your Spirit and for your glory. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning, you could write this down: Real People Who Got Right with God. See, last week we looked at the righteousness of God that could be accessed by faith because of what Jesus had done. That this is such a radical belief that Paul is sharing with these people that he has to defend it. He has to explain it, and he has to show them throughout Scripture that this be true. But also he needs to show them real people that they know really lived who experienced this. Because when they're hearing this, they're thinking this is some New Age idea. This is some radical view. This is some cultish belief. This isn't what we've been raised with. This isn't what the law says. And so their immediate reaction would be to reject it. And so Paul knows, I need to not only defend it by their own scripture, I need to show them that the very men they follow in the footsteps of, the very men that they honor and look up to and hold in high regard as the patriarchs of the faith, they also were saved this very same way, and you just didn't see it. And I wonder in your life if you've had situations like this. Now, it may not have been a doctrine that someone was teaching to you that you didn't understand, but somebody brought something to your attention that was so radical, that was so different than how you'd always viewed it, that they needed to really defend it before you would believe it. They're saying, I got to tell you about this thing, or I got to tell you about this new invention, or I got to tell you about this idea I have, and it seems so wild, so ludicrous, you're going, there's no way, I've never heard of anything like that. That doesn't even make sense. How would that work? And they go, well, let me explain it. And then maybe as they explain it, you go, okay, that kind of makes sense. But still, it just seems crazy, and I don't want to seem crazy, and I don't want to be deceived. So I just don't think so, man. I don't think I can get on board. And they go, let me give you some examples. See, your buddy over here, he's experienced it, and he believes it. And you're going, oh, really? Well, I kind of trust his opinion. And this guy over here, and this guy you look up to, and this guy whose books you read, and all of a sudden they start laying out a case for you, and you go, okay, well, they believe it, and I trust them. And this guy who lived a long time ago believed, so I guess it's not a new idea. And you've made a lot of sense. See, it's that same kind of process that Paul is taking the people in the Church of Rome through when he shares with them how they can be justified by faith. That the law serves a purpose. The law is not void and without purpose, but its purpose was to give us a standard, to show us God's standard of perfection. And so that we would look to that and say, okay, let's try and follow that. And when you fail, because we all fail, we would go, well, that's God's standard, and I don't meet his standard. So where is my hope now? I continue to make animal sacrifices, but those are only covering my sin. They don't fully wash it away, so I still don't have this solution. But there's this Messiah we read about who's going to bring us freedom, and it was all meant to point them to Jesus. And as he'll even show in our text today, when Jesus came, that didn't mean the end of the law. That doesn't mean the end of the Old Testament. Okay, if you're somebody who has a Bible and you go, yeah, I just kind of throw out the first 27 books. I sort of just throw out the Old Testament. I just go right into the New. If it doesn't have red letters, I don't want to read it. That's a bad process. That's a bad theology. As Paul will even say in our text today, the Old Testament is there for your benefit, for your purpose. And if you think, well, the Old just served a purpose until Jesus, and now it's kind of done away with, no. You can see the Old Testament in a greater light than ever before because of Jesus. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. So please, before we even dig into our text, realize that all 66 books in your Bible are beautiful, are inspired, serve a purpose, and are for your benefit. But they didn't have 66 books. Paul is helping address to them with what they had, real characters within it who received justification by faith. And who better to start with than Abraham? He starts by saying, "What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" See, he's giving greater evidence to his claim made in chapter 3. He's going to give them a living, breathing example of justification by faith from their very own scriptures, from a man they all knew, and it was Abraham. But maybe you're wondering, why Abraham? We've got a lot of men in the Old Testament, of the people they could have chosen from. Why did they specifically need to hear from Abraham? First and foremost, he is the great father and founder of the Jews. He's the one that God had made a covenant with, that his descendants would be more than the stars in the sky. This is the man they look to as the patriarch of their faith. But secondly, because he didn't want this to be rooted in something new, they would hear this and go, this is a new idea, this is a new doctrine. No, this goes back as far as our relationship, this covenant with God has existed. When it first started with Abraham, this was how God established it. He also knew that what they needed is also what we need, is for doctrine and theology to put on flesh so we can better understand it. Not only do we see that in what he's explaining here, we see that in the beginning of John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus was among us, not just to help us understand God, although he did say, when you see me, you see the Father. But we understand through Romans and what we've seen to fulfill that old covenant, to keep the law, and to bring salvation. Even Jesus did this in another form through parables, where he would take something physical, something they could feel and touch and see, to explain something in his kingdom they couldn't see or touch or fully understand. And so he says, the kingdom of God, it's like a seed. The word of God is like a seed that's scattered. See, the people of God, they're like sheep and goats. He would use examples they would fully understand that they had around them each and every day to help them understand better this thing they couldn't. That's what a parable is. It means to come alongside. And so he brings this example they could all understand that they dealt with every day, and then this eternal reality that exists in his kingdom. And he would pair the two together so that they would begin to go, oh, see, now I get that. That makes so much more sense when you put it that way. But before, I couldn't really understand these ideas. And Paul here is going, I'm going to give you an example, a man that you know, a man whose story you know quite well. I'm going to put this doctrine of justification through faith in some flesh and bone so you can see it lived out through Abraham himself. But finally, one of the reasons he would use Abraham is because he wanted to use the best of them to demonstrate that no one was above justification by faith. Listen to this quote. For a person who had no works to be justified by faith was nothing unlikely. But for a person richly adorned with good deeds, not to be made just from these, but from faith, This is the thing to cause wonder and to set the power of faith in a strong light. That was from John Chrysostom. What Paul is doing is showing them that the one person, if they could count on anybody who was good, who found favor in God's eyes, who was circumcised, who followed God fully, a man of great faith, a man of obedience, it was Abraham. And Paul said, I'm going to take the best of you, the one that you're sure is your example of how to live fully in alignment with God's law. And I'm going to show you that even he received justification, righteousness from God by faith and not by works. And listen to what he says. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Remember, the end of last week, he said, where is boasting then? If God does all the work, if he's just and the justifier, if he did the work, he completes the work, he pays the payment, he offers us the invitation, and all we do is receive through faith, where is there boasting? There is none. You can boast in the cross of Christ. You can boast in his great strength and your weakness, but you have nothing to boast in. You've accomplished nothing. And here he says, but if Abraham was able to be good enough, if Abraham was able to do enough, if Abraham could demonstrate some kind of obedience and work hard enough that he could attain favor with God, then he has something to boast about. Now he adds a little note there to say, not before God. We've already established no flesh will be justified before God. But Abraham would have something to boast about among everyone else. He would look at us and say, well, you guys need to have this faith. You need to be justified by something else. But I was able to earn God's favor. I was able to work hard enough and do enough so that God extended righteousness to me. And Paul says, if what you guys are saying is true, and he was good enough to get it, then he has something to boast about. We've already established no one can stand before God with anything to boast about. We've all fallen short. That includes Abraham. For what does the scripture say? Paul asks them. Church, let me be clear this morning. If you want to get right with God, and if you want to walk rightly before God, get used to asking that question. What does the scripture say? In our world today, many questions will arise. And there will be more opinions than you could possibly know what to do with as to what the answer is to those questions. But the question we need to keep asking and allowing to be the final say in this conversation is, what does the scripture say? Church, do you know how many heresies would have never gotten off the ground if people were asking that question? Do you know how many sins would stop being socially accepted if we let Scripture be our ultimate authority? Do you know how much damage would stop being done in the name of Christ if it started and stopped at what does the Scripture say? We don't need more studies, we don't need more data, we don't need more opinions. We need to know what Scripture says and we need to live it out. In our world, we have more access to Scripture than we've ever had before, and we have more biblically illiterate people than ever before. And we're without excuse. We have it in our hands. We have it on our phones. You can have people read Scripture to you in any language with background music. I mean, you can have whatever you want, but you have Scripture. Do you know what Scripture says? Jesus used Scripture in his defense against the temptation of the enemy. Jesus used Scripture to help teach and disciple his apostles. Jesus used Scripture to help show people a better way. Jesus used Scripture when the Pharisees come along with a wrong doctrine, and Paul says, what does the Scripture say? if we want to get into discussion about doctrine and the theology, it needs to start and stop with Scripture. Now, where Scripture may not be clear, there is room for a healthy, honorable, respectful conversation and debate. But the majority of the debates going on and the conversations we're having and the divisions taking place are not around what Scripture says. It's around whether or not we want to believe what Scripture says and live it out. Because, you see, that seems a little harsh to me. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but see, we live in a different time. Yeah, well, I know that's what it says in the Old Testament, but this is 2025. What does the Scripture say? Our lives are going to look a whole lot more consistent. We're going to get a whole lot closer to that abundant life Jesus promised those who follow him when we start asking the question, what does Scripture say? And that's what Paul presents to these people. I'm not making a ridiculous claim to you guys. I'm simply telling you what Scripture says. Let me show you. Genesis 15, 16, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, they would interpret that. Well, he believed God. He was faithful in his belief and following of God. And so that's why it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was faithful to God, not just had faith in God and his word. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say Abraham believed and faithfully followed God in all his ways. It doesn't say Abraham just believed there was a God. See, lots of people today will say, I'm a Christian. Okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I believe there's a God. Well, no offense, but so do the demons. They believe and actually they tremble. So maybe they got a one up on you there. Just saying you believe there's a God out there isn't saving faith. But it doesn't just say Abraham believed in God. It says he believed God. He believed God about what? About what God had promised to him. When God took a man who we would say is at a ripe old age, Scripture's a little more blunt. It says to the point of death. He's pretty old. Death is knocking at the door, and it's been knocking for a while. But he believed that God could take a man like him, call him out from his family to a place he didn't know. And then God told him, look at the stars, Abraham. I'm going to make your descendants more than the stars. You're going to be Father Abraham of many nations. Abraham didn't have any kids. His wife was barren. They were both past the age when people would have children. But he believed God, even though everything was stacked against him. He didn't have the strength to accomplish what God was telling him. He didn't have the ability to accomplish what God was telling him. He had no evidence to confirm what God was telling him. But Abraham heard from God and he said, I believe you. Amen in Hebrew. Believed God. Amen. So be it. God, that's what you're saying? I'm going to be a father of many nations. I don't see the evidence. I don't know how that's going to work. Amen. And even how about another moment when God would say, all right, take your son, the miracle of your son who's been born to you, the son whom you love, I want you to take him up on a mountain and I want you to sacrifice him. All right, he got up early in the morning, he grabbed his son, he headed up, he stopped his servants as they went to climb the mountain. Oh, the lad and I will return. We're going to go and worship the Lord and we'll come back. I don't know how. God's told me to sacrifice him. I don't know how all this works. I don't have the evidence or what's going to happen. I can't accomplish anything in my own strength. But I believe God. Well, it says in Genesis 15, 6, that he believed God. And listen, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him. The word is logizomai in Greek. It carried a legal and an economic meaning behind it. It meant crediting something to another's account. So if you were with us last week, we brought that physical representation of these doctrinal truths in the form of a car, right? Your car's been through a lot. Last week, you got a speeding ticket. It was impounded. It was bought back for you. But let's go back to that car for a minute. Let's say you owed a payment on that impound fee that you had not yet paid on your car. And if someone went in and they paid it for you, they would credit your outstanding balance as paid in full, even though you didn't pay it, because someone else paid the price and they got you back your car without the debt. So you've been credited in your account, paid in full. Did you pay it? No, somebody else did. But I was owing something and now I'm debt free. But Scripture takes it much more extreme than that. It's more than in your life you owe God about $50 or $150. You are bankrupt. You are in debt more than you could ever pay. There's no amount of money on earth that could ever pay off what you owe because of your sin and the penalty being death. You were bankrupt. And because of what Jesus did, not only has your debt been paid in full, but you're now a billionaire because you've been given all the riches of Christ in heaven. And so you went from bankrupt to billionaire, and that was all credited to your account by faith in Jesus. That's what happened for Abraham. Abraham, a man who could not earn righteousness with God, believed God, and in a moment, his account, his spiritual account, his standing with God went from sinner, lost, dead in trespasses, heading towards hell, enemy of God, to in a moment he believed God and he was righteous as if he'd never sinned, justified before God, a child of God, a son of God, a co-heir with Christ, someone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who had a home forever seated for him in heaven. Yeah, woo, yeah. I think you could be excited about that this morning. That's your reality. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul would write it this way: he made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's him crediting to Christ what you deserved, and then crediting you with what Christ made possible. So he knew no sin, but he became sin for us. That's him taking your debt so that you could become the righteousness of God in him, so that you could be credited Jesus' righteousness. So God doesn't look at you and say, sinner, addict, liar, thief, adulterer, anger management, fill in the blank. He doesn't do that. He looks at you, if you are in Christ Jesus, and sees son and daughter, paid in full, spotless, complete, my child whom I love, who I have plans for, who has a place for me, that he's prepared in heaven. Thank you. Somebody's excited this morning. There are okay reasons to yell and get excited in church. That's one of them, okay? Now he goes on to explain what he's just made clear through Scripture in Abraham. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. So to the one who's earning their way of salvation, the works that they do, that's not grace, that's debt. That's you just trying to make a payment on what you owe. And he's tying these things together, that the law brings this debt, but because of his grace, there is faith, and those go together. If we can believe God and just get righteousness, that's grace. That's God's gift to us. We didn't earn it. But if we need to work hard to earn it, that's our debt before him and the wages we pay. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, this is not canonizing laziness. Stop it right now if you want to read that verse and go, to him who does not work, that's me. Hello. That's not what he's saying. He's contrasting the one who tries to work for his salvation and righteousness with God to one who knows, I can't work to earn it, so I'm going to simply believe and by faith receive it. That's what he's saying here. And notice who it is who's justified by believing. The ungodly. Okay? The ungodly. Those who acknowledge, I don't make the standard. We don't place our faith in Jesus as a backup plan in case I can't be good enough. It starts with repentance, going, I'm not good enough. I won't be good enough. I have fallen short. I'm ungodly. I'm unrighteous. So I look to a godly, righteous Savior who can make me what I am not and give me what I can't attain on my own. And when the ungodly believe in Jesus, by grace through faith, we're redeemed. And who better to demonstrate that reality than David? The great king, the psalmist, the anointed one through whom the Messiah would come, but also the murderer, the adulterer, the man after God's own heart who didn't always get it right. Now, if they looked at Abraham and thought of the perfect example and saw, man, even the best of us received this through faith and not works. Now, they wouldn't call David the worst of them, but they would be able to acknowledge and understand where David maybe didn't quite have as pretty of a picture as Abraham did. His story with Bathsheba and even the unraveling of his family and what he's done here, though, is the very same thing that Matthew does at the beginning of his gospel by tying Jesus to these two men. Matthew 1:1 says this, the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. Let's just start with those two guys, Abraham and David. The man God made the covenant with, the father of all the Jews, and the great king David, who slayed the giant, who the line would come through for the Messiah. But just also as David describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, he also describes the blessedness of those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. See, David shows you both sides of it. Not only the beauty that comes with the righteousness we have received in Christ, but also how blessed we are that we aren't imputed what we deserve for our works. And we see both of those. We see David, this man after God's own heart, and yet he needed to receive by faith. And also David the murderer, David the adulterer, David who didn't always get it right, who's saying, oh, we are blessed, church, because not only have we been given such a great gift through faith, we've been spared of what we deserve through faith as well. And the best way to describe that kind of person is blessed. And so Paul has taken them through two of the most well-known, honored, and trustworthy characters of the Old Testament to demonstrate through the inspired word that they were both justified by faith and not by works. But then he goes on to say, okay, this blessing. Now, maybe you guys are beginning to be convinced. Maybe as I'm starting to explain this, you're going, okay, maybe there's a way that through faith, the Jewish people could be made right with God. But he's going to go on to clarify, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? That's not our debate today, okay? We don't have the circumcised row and the uncircumcised row, but for them, this was speaking of God's chosen people and anyone else who could come in some way and be grafted into the family if they became like God's chosen people. And so Paul knows these people are going to hear this and go, okay, maybe we'll concede. Maybe we'll accept that we could receive righteousness by faith as a Jew. But for anybody who's not us, for anybody that's not God's chosen people that come from Abraham and David, they still got to do a bunch of works, right? And Paul goes, well, let's clarify some things about Abraham, who I just showed you receive righteousness by faith. Did that come upon him while he was circumcised, or did that come upon him while he was uncircumcised? Ah, see, it came upon him while he was uncircumcised. So if you want to say Abraham's our example, and you're beginning to concede that he shows us the way to be right with God, he received righteousness while he was uncircumcised, while he wasn't this chosen people of God, the Jewish people yet that were set apart spiritually and physically. that he might be the father of all those who believe. Because if he received the righteousness of God by faith while uncircumcised, but then he also becomes circumcised, and now we've got Jewish people who come from his line who are circumcised, but we've also got the Gentiles here who are uncircumcised, then you're telling me everybody can come to righteousness of God by faith. And that's God's grace on display. So that he might be the father of all those who believe. Now, what he's just said was pretty radical, because he says, our father, Abraham. That's worth noting in your Bible. That's worth highlighting if you do that, because for the Jewish people, they would concede and they would allow a Gentile to come in and be a part of their faith if he was circumcised, if he followed their law, if he became like them. But in the synagogue during this time, they would not allow a Gentile to say, our father, Abraham. No, he's not your father, he's our father. So the Gentiles, they would have in the synagogue say, your father. See, you can be like us and you can come in and follow this faith we have, but you're still not one of us. You're still a Gentile at the end of the day, and so you're going to say your father. You're not going to say our father. What does Paul say? He's the father of all who believe. He is our father. Jesus has made equal access to God. The veil's been torn. Everybody can come in, and he's not just your father to the Jewish people. He's our father to the Gentile and the Jew alike. Which is good news for a room that I'm willing to guess are predominantly Gentiles in here. But he takes it a step further. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So now maybe they're taking the next step and they're going, this is really hard to take in, Paul, but okay, maybe there's a way the Gentile could also really be a part of this family if they keep the law, as long as they follow the law. But that's where we're going to hang on and say it has to be this way. And he goes, let me take you one further. When Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, did he do it through the law? No. Guess what? The law didn't exist yet, okay? The law that was given to Moses isn't alive yet. It's going to be years before Moses is even alive, and God has just imputed righteousness to somebody before the commandments ever existed. So if you want to hang on that and say, but they've got to follow the law, then you've got a problem, because you just cut Abraham, the father of all nations, the father of our faith, out from God's people, because he received it before the law even exists. And then Paul comes back to what he's been trying to make clear to them about the law's purpose, that the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, this is not the same word as sin. Transgression is a different word for sin. Sin means missing the mark. The mark is perfection. The mark is God's standard. Be holy as I am holy. We've all missed the mark. None of us have been perfect. Transgression speaks about deliberately crossing a line. It speaks about going further than you know you're supposed to. See, that comes when we were given the law. Because when you were given the law, you were given a standard. A line was drawn in the sand to say, don't cross this, don't go there, don't do that. And when we do it anyway, that's transgression. See, we've all fallen short. We've all sinned. None of us have been perfect, so we all already need a Savior. But transgression is this willful, intentional, God set a standard that now he's made clear to me, and he's shown me through his law. He's given me commandments not to kill, not to steal, not to worship other things, and I break it. I look at my situation and say, I know what God said, but it would be more convenient if I could just take this, and so I do it. I know Jesus took it a level higher and said, if I just look at a woman with lust or look at a person with hatred in my heart towards them, I've committed adultery, I've committed murder, but it feels so good. But they deserve it. But you don't know what they've done to me. And we begin to excuse our sin and cross that line. That is transgression, and that is what the law made us aware of. So with the law came a standard for people to keep. But notice what the law produced. The law did not produce righteousness. The law produces transgression, which brings about God's wrath. And then he takes it a step further, because now they're probably going, this just seems ridiculous. You've taken away circumcision. You've taken away the law. You've taken away being a part of Abraham and David as anything that we could possibly attain to be right with God. Can God really do this? Are you saying God could just go beyond all of that and forgive anybody? And he goes, I want to show you through Scripture that anybody and everybody who's ever believed could be saved, because remember what God did for Abraham. Remember how he saved him. Remember how he resurrected this dead body and brought a son where there was no possibility of a son who, despite any hope at all, still in hope, believed. The God who can do impossible things did something through Abraham, set a standard for us so that we could believe by faith and receive. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law. See, Paul's beginning to come to his conclusion here. He's taken them logically through what the law has shown. He's shown them demonstrations of men within their very faith who believed and it was accounted to them for righteousness. Apart from works, in spite of failures, while uncircumcised, apart from the law. And he can do this because he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which did not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed. If God can give life to things that did not possess it in their own, God can give righteousness to things that could not produce it on their own. He's the God that called everything into existence when nothing existed. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God spoke and it was. He's the God who brought life through Sarah's barren womb, through Abraham's old body, because even the weakness of man didn't stand a chance against the power of God. And although Abraham and Sarah did not possess within themselves what was necessary to bring life, God supplied what was lacking. And Paul says it's the very thing he's done for you to get right with God. He has supplied what you are lacking. And Abraham, his faith did not waver in that promise, and he gave glory to God. And it was for this reason that it was accounted to him for righteousness, because he believed God at his word. His body may have been old, it may have been weak and broken, but his faith was alive and well and strong in God's ability and power. And it's as if Paul is writing this letter to the church and just wishing, I wish your bodies were a little weaker, but your faith was much stronger to believe in what God could do for us. And this isn't as hard for the person that's far from God to believe, but Paul will share later in this very letter how his heart breaks for his own people. A people who on the outside seem so close to God, but that was the very thing keeping them from him, because they thought they might be able to earn it or attain it because they were getting close and we're almost keeping all of it and we're really strict with it. And he's going, you need to let that die. No, don't do away with the law, but understand its purpose. And its purpose is to bring you to the end of yourself and to receive by faith what is lacking in Christ. And then he shows them why this was written, why the Old Testament has been written. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. This is not just a history book where we get to read cool details about what God did for those people, and that's awesome for them. He's saying this was written so that we would understand how Abraham, how David, how Moses, how these men were made right with God so that it would be the standard for us. So that we would understand when Paul writes a letter like Romans, he's not bringing some new doctrine or crazy idea. He's simply showing us back from the beginning how it was and how it was accomplished. It serves as an instruction manual for them and for us of how we might get right with God. That just as they received righteousness, so can we too believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, who has delivered him up because of our offenses and raised him up for our justification. So that if we would follow in Jesus' footsteps, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, there is a newness of life for us as well, a resurrection life in Christ. And Paul wants the Romans and all those who would read this letter to know this is not a new way of salvation. It's not a new form of doctrine. This is God's plan and process ever since the beginning that he has established, he has confirmed, and he has made available to us today. And as I invite the worship team to come back up, who will lead us from worship of God through the study of his word to worship of God through singing and song, I want to give you the same invitation today. It's not a new doctrine. It's not some new idea we've come up with in 2025. Since the beginning, God has established one way to salvation. That if we would believe God, if we would place our faith in him, he can impute to us, he can credit to us, he can reckon to us the righteousness of God by faith. And you might be saying, that sounds too easy, that seems too simple. That's grace. That's getting what we don't deserve. That's the goodness of God towards you. And you say, well, I've done a lot of bad stuff. I've fallen far from him. You don't know what I've done and who I am. You're right. I don't. But what does the scripture say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. That if you would believe God, that what Jesus did was enough. His sacrifice on the cross for you was enough to pay for all the sins you've ever committed. And that there's nothing you could do to earn a right standing with God or place in heaven. But if you would be willing today to say, I am the ungodly, I have fallen short, but I believe. I believe what Scripture says, and I believe that God can save me, and I believe that what Jesus did was enough. By faith today, it could be imputed to you that you came in here bankrupt, but you leave here a billionaire, spiritually speaking. That you left here with hope that you did not come in with. That you leave here with a purpose you did not come in here with. That you leave here with a family that you did not come in here with. And all of that is accomplished by the work of Jesus for you. And that's the gift of God to those who would believe. More than say, I believe that's a good idea, more than say, I believe that may work for some people, you personally believe. And you place your faith in him. Because faith can make possible what is impossible on our own. And it's not how great and amazing your faith is, it's what your faith is placed in. So if there's anybody this morning, you have yet to place your faith in Jesus Christ, don't wait. Don't put it off to another Sunday. If God is stirring in your heart and calling you to that decision, He will also be faithful to carry you along and bring you home one day. But it's a decision He won't force you to make. And if you need to make it this morning, here's what we would ask. We would ask that you either raise your hand or you stand up where you are so that we can pray for you, so that we can celebrate that decision with you and welcoming you into the family of God. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision today? All right, well then, church, we're going to sing and worship the Lord. We're going to celebrate the goodness of God. And as we sang earlier, we plead the blood. It's nothing we could do to earn it or deserve it, but the blood of Christ was sufficient payment on the cross for our sins. Celebrate that reality. Celebrate the goodness of God who has made possible what was not possible for us. And if you need prayer for anything this morning, there's going to be people in the front here by the stage and upstairs in the back that would love to pray for you. Just because we're following Christ and we've made the decision to believe in Him doesn't mean we have an easy road. Doesn't mean it's not without its failures, its mistakes, its frustrations, its confusion. And He's given us a gift in the body of Christ. People that we can share those burdens with, people that can encourage us and draw our eyes back to the Lord. Don't neglect to respond as the Spirit might be calling you to today. But let me pray and let's sing and worship the Lord. God, we thank you for this reminder in Scripture today. Lord, real people who received righteousness by faith, who believed you at your word even when there was no evidence of its proof, and yet demonstrated to us that faith which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. God, we thank you for their example. Lord, we thank you for your payment, and God, we thank you for this great salvation we have found in you. Lord, I pray that we would leave here today with a sense of gratitude at your great love and grace towards us. Lord, I also pray that we would leave here with a better standard to ask every decision, what does Scripture say? And God, I pray that you would use us to be ambassadors of your truth, to go out into this world and share of the blessed hope we have found in Jesus. We love you, Lord. We worship you, and it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's worship the Lord.